All right, why don't we go ahead and get started, and Paul's going to open with prayer for us today.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day to rest and to study and to be with each other. And we pray as we study your word that we will get new insights, not on just lives in the word, but our own lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.
Amen. We are doing lesson number 7 in our quarterly The Spiritual Life, and the lesson title this week is Lord of Our Relationships, Lord of Our Relationships. Someone read for us the first paragraph on Sabbath's lesson, started Created for Relationships.
Created for Relationships. After God had created Adam, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Adam was not simply a work of art to be admired by his creator. He was a rational being, created with the innate desire to experience intimacy with God and with other created beings. When the Lord brought Eve to her companion's side, Adam gave the following testimony of the intimacy he was already experiencing. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Moses provides a brief description of the intimate relationship that our first parents enjoyed. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Why do you think God said it was not good for Adam to be alone? Why do you think Eve was made as a helpmeet? What does that mean?
Someone to enjoy the things that God had created with.
Okay, someone to enjoy or share with. Okay?
Love takes more than one.
Takes more than one for?
Love.
For love. Oh, tell us more about that.
You know, it's an outward expression, and you have to give it to someone else. You can't have love inside. You know, that's why there's God, and there's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. That's why God is love. Because there is more than one. It's just not himself. And we're not robots. We can feel these things also.
What do you think about that? Eve was made for Adam as a helpmeet to help Adam do what? He's suggesting something very insightful over here.
To be giving, to learn unselfishness. As long as he was alone, he'd always be selfish because he'd only have himself to think about. And he needed someone who was on the same level, the same kind of being that he was, to be able to serve.
So the aspect of it was important for Adam in order to experience love, to be able to live love. So Eve was given to Adam as an object for him to give of himself for. How many times do you ever hear the idea that she was given to Adam to be his helper? You know, help me, you know, helper. He's there to run his errands and, you know, keep his shoe shined and those types of things. Or was she there to receive Adam's service, love, regard, beneficence? That Adam would be, she'd be the object of Adam's pouring out of his love upon her. Which way do you think it was supposed to be?
Oh, I just walked across.
Sit down, behave yourself.
So what was the purpose? Let's step back for a minute and ask, what was the purpose in Adam's creation?
He was created to show the character of God. That was his original mission.
So was God?
If he had no one to give to, if he had no one to love, then he would have fallen short in that mission.
Excellent, excellent. Think about the meaning of what he's suggesting there. You know, sometimes we hear, and I've heard it from many Christians, that Adam was made because God wanted someone to keep him company. God wanted someone to relate to. Adam was made to have a relationship with God, which is his main purpose in creation, i.e., as if God was somehow lonely. Was God lonely? not with 10 billions and billions of angels, no. So the primary purpose, I think, as you're suggesting, Adam was created in the context of what was going on in the universe. What was happening in the universe when this planet was created?
War.
War over? Over God's own character and methods. Exactly. And so God began to give evidence or answers to that, and so he makes mankind as the repository of his living law of love. And what was suggested over here is that this law of love is not a law that can be understood written on stone. The law of love must be seen in living, intelligent beings. It must be written on the heart. And so Adam and Eve were created. Adam was created first, and Eve from him as this unit, so that love could be fully realized, both for a demonstration and revelation of God himself, but also for man's happiness. Could man be happy in isolation? Could man experience the fullness of the joy that God would have for us in isolation? Or does it require that we experience someone to love, someone to give to, someone to share with, in order for us to grow into the highest levels of the attainment that God would have for us? Any thoughts?
Human babies, if you isolate a baby, it won't thrive and grow.
That's true. Human babies require that interaction, that relationship.
Man was made in the image of God, and God gives all the time. So man was supposed to be one who gave and shared. Do for others.
Go ahead.
Yeah, do you hear what he's saying? Think about that in the context of how you understand marriage. Men. Man was created to give constantly to his wife, not to be served by her. I see some of the women's had it going like this. Okay, that's right. That's the way God designed it. And it was said over here, I don't know if y'all picked up on what he said a moment ago, this may be, in fact, one of the best arguments for the Trinity. Love cannot be experienced in isolation. Now, could Adam experience the fullness of the love that God would have for him if he was on this planet with only the lower life forms, with the lions and the tigers and the bears? Oh, my.
No.
No.
Well, he walked with God.
Yes, and could the animals experience the depth of the love in their relationships if they only had Adam to relate to? You see, Adam walked with God, but was Adam on God's level? You see? Yes, and so
What would happen to God himself if he had no one to love?
Well, that's my point. I think this is one of the best arguments for the Trinity, that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because without that, while Adam may, in fact, love the lions and the dogs and the cats and those things, wouldn't it significantly impair his own ability to love to the deepest levels without someone equal with him?
Have you ever thought or tried to think back to the very, very beginning? In the beginning, God.
Yes.
Okay. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Now, why did they create?
Excellent question.
Yeah.
See, he's looking at my notes right here. It says the very next thing. He told them in their original purpose. He told them to do what? Yes. Anybody want to connect to his thoughts here?
The idea is God is love, and love shares. Love cannot exist without sharing. So therefore, God created. He's sharing. And it was an example for even to today in any experience or in any situation. You can't have a family. You can't have relationships without love.
Any thoughts about that? Young people that might be looking for future spouses, this would be a very important thing to be thinking about. Am I dating someone who is actually interested in practicing the principles of beneficence, principles of giving? Or am I dating someone who's always seeking to get? Would it make a difference in your relationship?
Should.
Yeah.
It should.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. So back to that point, though. Do you think Adam would have experienced the highest levels of love if he'd only had the animals on the planet to love and care for? And he would have given. He would have loved. He would have given to them, but it wouldn't have been the fullest measures of happiness and joy. And I see that same thing in God. If God were not the triune God that we understand, wouldn't he somehow, while he would love us, doesn't that argue against the Trinity? I mean, it doesn't argue for the Trinity that this principle of love, as we're describing here, that for God to be love, he has to have this triune relationship?
You're saying something like the fulfillment of love comes at certain levels. You know, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and human beings and angels.
Even when we're of the same substance, parents and children, is there a different love between a husband and wife, a different intimacy, a different level of the intensity of love that a husband and wife feels than they have for their children? Not that they don't love their children, I'm not suggesting that. But is there somehow a different bonding, a different unity that comes?
It's just the physical aspect. As a child is a part of you. Husband and wife are separate, where the child is actually a physical part of you.
But the intimate bonding, the unity that comes of heart and mind, while you love your children, do you come into the same level of union with your children that you come into with your spouse? No, I don't think your love would be less, your desire to give would be less, your desire to sacrifice for their happiness would be less, but that union, that unity, that harmony, that oneness that comes, there is a difference, isn't there? Yeah.
So doesn't the Bible teach agape and phileo and what's the other one? Three types of
eros.
Love. Eros. And I think the textbook for this quarter says there's a difference in liking someone and loving someone. Liking is phileo, feeling. Loving is doing.
Well, I wasn't going to get into all that. But since you brought it up...
It's not in your notes?
No, it's not in my notes. But since you brought it up... you know, when Jesus was talking to Peter after his resurrection and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you know what words he was using in the Greek? Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you agape me? And then Peter, do you phileo me? Okay, so he used them interchangeably there. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And phileo is really means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It means the love that the family has, that you have for your family. Agape, Paul took and tried to elevate to a love that was of a higher order than even that. But the point is, the family was designed by God to actually reveal God-like love. That's what was to be lived out in the family. So I see a real close connection between agape and phileo as originally in God's purpose. The eros love is erotic love or sensualism. And then there's another form called sterge, which is the love for objects and things. I love my car, I love my new house, that kind of love, which is a very transient kind of materialistic love. Okay, memory text. Somebody read our memory text.
Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the love of Christ.
So bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want you to consider the case of Sarah. Sarah refuses to go out and get employment. She spends any money she gets from her welfare check on drugs and alcohol. Her bills are unpaid. Her rent is behind. Her utilities are about to be shut off. And she comes and asks that you help bear her burdens of rent and utility and pay her utilities. And she quotes this text that we are to bear one another's burdens. What do you do?
You bear it in a different way than the way she wants you to bear it.
I think Christ would have tried to heal her from the need of drugs.
And how would we translate that Christ-like principle into how we would deal with her today?
We should do the same.
so we would take her to a Benny Hinn thing and have him put his hand on her and knock her down. Healed.
I'd call your office and make an appointment.
Go to the Samaritan Center, have the Samaritan Center pay her rent and her utilities?
What if she didn't want to be healed?
Ah, thank you. What if she has no desire? You notice she's not coming and saying, help me bear the burden of my addiction and get well. She's not asking for that, is she? She's helped me bear the burden of paying my rent and utilities so I can still spend my check on drugs and alcohol. That's
what
she's
asking. Totally hopeless, that there's nothing that can be done?
What's the Greek word for tough love?
Agape.
Well, Christ didn't demand that people be healed or forgiven for their sin. And so should we pay this woman's rent irregardless of what she wants to do?
That's the good question. That's what I'm asking.
Well, to pay her rent, it frees her money up so she can continue in the path she's chosen, and that's with drugs. That's why she needs you to pay her rent, because she can't afford the rent, because she needs the money for the drugs.
Exactly. That's exactly. You diagnosed it right. So what? How do we bear her burdens? Or
how
do we?
How do we get her into rehab?
Right.
But if she doesn't...
What did Christ say about those who are not sick? Remember, he said, those who are not sick
do not
need it. In other words, if you don't recognize you've got a problem, you won't seek help for the problem. So can you get someone into rehab who is not ready to be rehabbed?
No. Well, they do this confrontation with the family sometimes.
Sometimes.
You're sick. You know that?
Sometimes that works. A family can confront a family. If there is a tight family unit, a family bonds there that are meaningful to the individual, that can absolutely work. It does. But sometimes there aren't those family bonds to be worked through.
I think that's the idea of the president's faith-based initiatives, that we don't just dole out money to people, but they use it through a faith-based church group that will be endeavoring to heal that person, getting them into a 12-step program or whatever.
Do you think this analogy that I've given, the scenario that I've given, is just a very unusual and far removed, unlikely thing to happen?
I think it's more than normal.
I see it all the time in families, all the time in families where someone has gone this course and the families continue to collude, enable this type of self-destructive behavior. Can anybody think of a story in the Bible that maybe has some similar principles? A parable of Christ. How about the prodigal? What did the prodigal ask for? His inheritance, and what did he do with it?
Gone.
What kind of life was he living with his money? Riotous living, which we might say, drugs, alcohol, running around.
Parties.
Yeah. And now, eventually, he came to the end of his resources. Right. And when he came to the end of the resources, had father run out of his resources?
No.
Father was still a very wealthy and powerful man. Did you notice in the story how dad of this prodigal sent his agents out to keep an eye on him, and when he found himself in trouble, he put him up in a Motel 6 and bought him some pizza from a Pizza Hut and was just helping him out along the way? Did you notice how that happened?
Mm-hmm.
It didn't happen, did it?
No.
Where did the boy end up?
Pig pens.
And remember, this is a Jewish boy living with the pigs, eating the pig's food. Can you get any lower than that? No. And what happened when he found himself in that situation?
He came to himself.
He came to his senses, it says. That's what it says. He came to his senses. Now, what's the principle being taught here? And then it says, when he came to his senses, I think I'll turn my life in a different direction. I'll head home. Yeah. I'll head back to the way of health. So what's the principle here?
You've got to feel your need.
Well, why does God... Doesn't Paul say that the pathway to destruction is filled with thorns and pain? Right? Why? If you don't brush your teeth, what happens? You get cavities. What do they feel like? Why does that pain come? Is God punishing you? Or is that pain permitted to awaken you? Wait a minute, something's wrong. I better go pay some attention and do something. Okay? God permits painful consequences to come to us when we make choices like this, not to punish us, but to alert us before it's too late to do something to be back on the path of health. But if, when you don't brush your teeth, instead of getting back on the path of health, you have a mother who comes over and rubs Ambisol in your mouth three times a day so you won't hurt, your teeth continue to rot. And one day, even when your mother's not there to rub Ambisol anymore, there's no teeth left to heal. And when we have families that will deal with the member in a way that continues to enable, that continues to soften the pain that their own unhealthy behavior would bring upon themselves, it only encourages them to continue destroying themselves longer and longer. And that's why we see in the story of the prodigal, the father didn't do that.
May I ask you a question?
Yes.
Why did the prodigal come to the realization that he wanted to go back home? He must have had an experience there at one time and remembered what was there for him.
Well, he said,
for someone that has never known God, will they ever want to go to God?
Well, you know, his comment was, when he came to a senses, he didn't say, you know what, my father is a gracious, loving, and forgiving person, and I know he'll be glad to see me. He said, even the slaves on my daddy's plantation live better than this. I'll go home and be a slave for my father. So he didn't necessarily have the best view of his dad. In fact, he goes home and begins to, Father, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And the dad says, there's no need. You're home. There's no need. He didn't really fully yet comprehend his father yet. But he knew enough, as you're saying, that he realized even the slaves got treated better by his dad than he was getting treated by.
There was something that brought him back, but there are people in
What about Joe? He's from a single parent home, of very poor means, and he wants to go get a Christian education at Southern Adventist University. And his family has no means at all. And as he announces, as the family announces he'll be moving away to Southern, the church board decides to have a prayer for him to encourage him and share his burden. We'll pray for you while you're gone.
That won't get you through the business office here.
So what do you think about that type of burden sharing?
I think they ought to answer their own prayer and give to help him.
Okay. So sharing burdens and sometimes is more than praying for someone.
And it doesn't release you from doing something else. So many times people say, I'm praying for you, but they never write you, they never visit you, they never send a card. So they think, if I'm praying for you, that releases me from doing anything.
Yes, exactly. And that's the point I was trying to make. Thank you. Excellent. Sunday's lesson, God of relationships. It says in the first paragraph up there that, or the second paragraph, that all of us are here because of a relationship. And I would just like to say as a doctor that most of us are here because of a relationship. There are a few of us on this planet that are here because some woman decided to go to a clinic and get artificially inseminated. And so she just took it upon herself with no relationship other than with the doctor that she doesn't have in her life anymore. But and I guess the principle being most of us are here because of some relationship or another. The third paragraph states that something has gone terribly wrong with our human relationship. Something has gone wrong. What's gone wrong with the relationship as God designed it to originally function? What's gone wrong? We're infected with selfishness. So love got displaced. This principle we talked about a moment ago of giving, of looking out for someone else, now it's looking out for self. Remember those two principles we talked about? God's method, greater love is no man, that he gives his life for a friend, which says, I love you so much, I'd be willing to die that you might live. And the infection, survival of the fittest, which says, I love myself so much, I will kill you in order that I might live. And we see these two antagonistic principles now. Man was created operating on this principle. Adam chose to be infected with this principle, the principle of self-survival. And as soon as he sinned, what did he do? God came looking. He said, it's not her fault. I'll be glad to give my life to protect her. No. It's like, it wasn't my fault. It was that woman you gave me. Take her. Don't blame me. I'm willing to sacrifice her in order that I might live. This total principle. Pardon? Yes, go ahead.
He also blamed God.
Yes, he also blamed God.
You gave him.
Excellent point. Yes, it was the woman and you. You guys are the ones. It's not me. And so immediately we see this change of modus operandi, this change of motive in the heart. And that is where man, Adam, and Eve both stood. So what did God do? Here they are infected. They're no longer operating on the principle of selfless love. God used an emergency measure to allow relationships to continue in this world infected by sin while his healing treatment is being applied. What emergency measure did he use? What did he intervene and do? He certainly excluded them from Eden, but he did something specifically in the context of relationships. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. He did something to women. And then right after the childbearing thing, he said, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.
That was after
that?
Sin.
That was after sin. What does that mean? He actually caused, and the word desire is a Hebrew word, S-H-U-Q. I don't know how to say it in Hebrew. But it means to have, the definition is, to have a violent craving for a thing. Your desire, you will have a violent craving for your husband. And what happened after sin, because remember, the motive of love is no longer what operated in the heart. The primary principle is every person seeking to get their own. How well would marriages work if every person was seeking to get their own? Would they? So God used an emergency measure while he's working to restore his principle of love in the heart. And the emergency measure was he increased the innate desire that women have for relationships. Relationships are more inherently, genetically, biologically important to women than they are to men. Anybody ever notice that? Okay? This is an emergency measure. It's not the way it was designed to be. But God permitted this while he's applying the treatment and the healing plan. That's why you'll notice throughout history in all societies, women have always subjected themselves to mistreatment and abuse in order to stay in a relationship. It wasn't God's plan or his design that it be that way. And the fact that they've been abused is only evidence of the selfishness still working in the men. Because if you read the New Testament, as God's plan is worked out in our hearts, we are returned more and more and more to God's original ideal. And so a husband begins to treat his wife like Christ treats the church. In fact, that reminds me of a story. I had a patient that I was seeing who was a lady, and she was in a very conservative denomination. And in her denomination, men ruled the roost, so to speak. Women were not allowed to speak in church. Women could not ask questions. Women could be on no committees. Women were not allowed to teach men. They could teach in the children's department, but they could not teach or speak in any forum in which men were. If she had a question in church, she had to wait until she left the church and got home to ask her husband. And of course, at husband, the same types of principles at home, the same types of principles were being run. Well, needless to say, she had some psychological problems. She was depressed and discouraged and demoralized, and she came to see me. And I began to teach her about her own individuality, about the principles of freedom, about how God created her with her own unique identity and ability to think and reason for herself. And God does not expect her to surrender that to anyone, including her husband. Well, after a few weeks of working with me, she began to exercise some of her individuality at home. And in one of our sessions, literally, the door of my office opened, and her husband came in with his Bible in hand, slammed it down on my table, and said, "Will you tell my wife that the Bible teaches a woman is to submit to her husband?" And before he came in, she was sitting up, talking, smiling, interacting with me. When her husband came in, she went like this. Her shoulders rolled in, her head went down, her hands became between her legs, and she just became this, like, cowering little child. Well, I looked at her husband and I said, "You're right. The Bible does teach that a wife is to submit to her husband. But you need to read the next verse. The next verse says that a husband is to treat his wife like Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her. So when you begin to sacrifice yourself for her happiness, she won't have any problem submitting to that type of treatment. And she went, sat right up and smiled real broad. Fortunately for her, he really actually was a decent guy who wanted to do right, and himself had been part of this culture that had taught him these things, so he began attending therapy together, and the two of them began to apply these healthier principles and developed over time a very healthy relationship. So back to the point, God's original ideal, as we work with him and he heals our hearts and minds, we become more and more like Christ, and we're willing to sacrifice ourselves for the happiness and the welfare of our wives. We don't try to rule over and govern and control them. And so we find that this desire for relationship, because of a desire to love and be like God, is reborn or rebuilt or recreated within the heart of men as well. Tuesday, the gift of marriage. First sentence, second paragraph, it says, when Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives and Lord of our relationships, our perspective on marriage will be uniquely Christian. Can anybody tell me what that means? Uniquely, what's a uniquely Christian perspective on marriage?
Again, it depends on what God you're serving.
There you go. Because I see lots of Christian perspectives on marriage, don't you? He says, again, it depends on what God you're serving.
Yeah.
As we said earlier, we're all born infected with this principle of selfishness. One of the primary purposes of parenting is to begin working to dispel selfishness and instill the principles of love in our children. That's one of the primary purposes of parenting. But if that doesn't occur, selfishness doesn't get replaced by love, then a counterfeit to love actually can come into one's life, and people can come to believe they are in love or love someone when it's not love. It's a counterfeit called dependency. Anybody ever heard of dependency?
Codependency.
Sometimes it's referred to as codependency. But
this quarterly, it's interesting, the commentary, the teacher's quarterly, is prepared by a psychologist from California and her husband, who's a minister. And so they don't do the customary preaching. It's really more like yours from a psychologist, psychiatrist point of view. And they said there's always someone who keeps a person from reality when you have this codependency.
So I want to share with you some perspectives on the difference between genuine love and dependency. How can you tell the difference? By the way, do you think you can tell the difference between genuine love and dependency by the way it feels? No. Many young people fall into this trap because they have these intense, powerful feelings of attraction for somebody, and they think it's love. It's not. Let me give you some things that you can tell the difference between. Love is always healing. Dependency is destructive. So if you're in a relationship with someone and over time you experience that your relationship with God grows stronger, your ability to think and reason, your self-confidence, your self-esteem, your self-worth, your integrity, your internal sense of well-being and peace grow stronger over time, then I would suggest it's very likely you have genuine love operating in this relationship. On the other hand, if over time you're in a relationship where you find you have greater doubts about yourself, you become more insecure, you're more fear-ridden, you're more moody, more irritable, you're more insecure in your relationship with God, more guilt-ridden, I would suggest that this is a destructive relationship and it's not operating on the principles of love. Love is freeing, dependency is controlling. If you're in a relationship and you experience real freedom to be you, that you don't feel pressure to try and conform to be what somebody wants you to be, that they love you for who you are, and even though you're not perfect, their love isn't contingent upon you doing what they want you to do, then you're probably in a loving relationship. On the other hand, if you're in a relationship where there's this undercurrent of pressure, that you know if you don't do exactly what they want, there's going to be stomping, door slamming, criticizing, verbal cutdowns, and other types of pressure, then you're not in a loving relationship. You're in a dependent relationship. Love is giving. Dependency is taking. If you're in a relationship in which you're seeking only your needs, well, I need this from you, I don't know how I'd get along without you, on and on it goes. Or your relationship with somebody is constantly draining you, always needy, and you always feel like you've just been complete, like a dish rag wrung out because you've been sucked from constantly, okay, then you're in a dependent relationship. A loving relationship is giving, and the more you give, the more will be given back to you in a loving relationship.
What about marriages that, well, they have children, I mean, they're divorced, and there's two different families have to blend. And, of course, naturally, a husband would think, well, why do I have to give to her kids? And she would want her kids, and he says, I have children, too. That's much more difficult, isn't it, situation?
It's just an evidence of the same principle at work. If you genuinely love the woman, and you know how much her child means to her, then you're going to want to do good for the child because you love her, if you don't even know the child yourself. Now, if you come to know the child yourself and you're a loving person, then you're going to want to do good for the child even if you didn't know the woman, because you're a loving person and want to give. But if it's all about me, well, this is now my wife, that's not my kid, this is my kid, that's not my kid, okay, then it's dependency issues, self-centered issues, not loving issues. So the same principles apply. Love is interested in another. Dependency is interested in self. So just exactly the very next point I was going to make, because you've already made it for us. Love is, even in those remarried and other families, love is still interested in doing what's good for the other people that you bring into your life, whereas dependency is only interested in self and self needs. Love is stable. Dependency is wavering. And if you're in a relationship that feels like a roller coaster, you have incredible highs, but there are these intense, tormenting arguments, hostility, frustrations, hair pulling out, beating your head on the wall, irritabilities, followed by these intense highs, these close moments, followed by these terrible distances where you're threatening to leave and pull apart, and it's like an accordion, back and forth, back and forth. That's not love. That's dependency.
Can I add something to
yes.
what she just said?
Yes.
We were talking about the parents being, this is not my child. What about the children saying, this is not my mom, this is not my dad?
Well, children are in the process of development. Children are still in the process of finding who they are. They have many other factors in mind. And the reason the children will often do that is because the children love both their mother and their father. And they often will feel, even when you have two loving parents who are not interested in putting any pressure on the children, which is, I would say, less than 10% of the time. 90% of the time, the parents are at least unconsciously putting pressure on the children to make a choice to say, see, I really was the right one, and your daddy was the wrong one, or something. But even when that's not happening, the children feel pressure inside themselves to make a choice. And they don't want to make a choice. They want to love their mommy and daddy both. And so when another spouse, a stepmommy and daddy, comes in, there's this fear, if I actually care for you, if I actually develop a relationship with you, somehow I'm betraying my real mommy or daddy. And so it's a completely different issue really for them. And they need to be brought to understand that it's okay to love the stepmommy or stepdaddy as you might love your teacher at school or your aunt or your uncle, and loving them doesn't in any way mean you don't love your mommy or your daddy. And they need to understand that you're allowed to love more than one people or one person. So I think that's really the issue going on there. It's a good question. Love is orderly and reliable. Dependency is chaotic and unreliable. If you're in a relationship with love, you're going to find that your person you're involved with is someone who's reliable, who's dependable. The relationship is steady and stable. If you're in a dependent relationship, you're going to find chaos, unpredictability, uncertainty, unreliability. You're going to find you're going to be blamed for their mistakes. They're going to come up short, they're not going to be where they said they were going to be, and they're going to turn around and somehow attack you and blame you instead of taking ownership. Dependency is, love is based on principle. Doing, and what's that principle? Doing what's in the best interest of the other person regardless of how you feel. That's why parents will take their children and get vaccines. I haven't met a parent yet that goes, man, that was so fun, I really enjoyed that. Parents don't enjoy holding their little 12-month-old while somebody jabs a needle in their little baby's legs. Parents don't enjoy that. Why do they do it? It doesn't feel good for the parent. It doesn't feel good for the kid. But they do it because it's in their best interest, and that's what love does. On the other hand, dependency is based on feelings, and dependency does what feels good in the moment. Love is consistent. Dependency is inconsistent. Love is honest and truthful. Dependency is dishonest and deceitful. And that's on multiple levels. Mm. Multiple levels, dependency. Dependency deceives the person who's in the dependent relationship. They believe that they are in love. They're not. I can't tell you how often I see this in my office. I'm in love with this person. Yet when you actually look at everything they do, it's all about exploitation, manipulation, coercion. There's constant insecurity and fear. It's not love. There's no love there. But they think they're in love. So love is patient. Dependency is impulsive. If you find yourself in a situation where you just can't wait, you've got to do it. You just can't. Like, well, let's wait a little while and see. Let's see how this develops. That's probably dependency, not love. Love is kind, and dependency is cruel. And you can see all types of. Jerry was a patient that I got consulted to see in the ICU. When I went to see Jerry was there because he'd overdosed on some medication. And when I began talking to him, he said that his wife was leaving him, and that's why he overdosed. And I said, well, if she's leaving you, why would you take the overdose? Because I love her. And how is your love connected to you? Well, I loved her so much, I thought if I took the overdose that she would feel bad and come back to me. Is that love?
No.
That's not love. He loves himself so much. He's trying to manipulate her with this false guilt. It's your fault you did this to me. You see? That's not love. It's cruel. Love is forgiving. Dependency is resentful. If you love somebody, parents, when your children have made mistakes, did you have an attitude of vengeance, unforgiveness, hostility, I'm going to make you pay now? Or were you already forgiving, and it's a matter of, what can I do to help my child see the destructiveness of the course they're on? Was there ever a time when you became vengeful, wanting to make them pay? Now, you might have disciplined, but was it discipline to make them pay for what they've done, or was it discipline to help heal them from a destructive course they're on? Dependency is not like that. You violated. You had no right to do that to me. I did that to you because I wanted you to know how bad you made me feel. That's dependency. Dependency exploits. Love protects. Dependency exploits. Another one. Love is fearless. Dependency is full of fear. If you're in a relationship where you are afraid of what they think about you, afraid of how they're going to treat you, afraid if they're looking at somebody else, afraid if they're going to be mad, they're going to be irritable. If you have fear, if you're in a relationship and you have fear, you're not in a loving relationship. Love and fear are inversely proportional. As love goes up, fear goes down. Perfect love casts out fear. As fear goes up, love goes down. And so all these things, young people, are things you can do as you start dating and looking for people. Put these in your mind and ask as the relationship develops, is this a relationship based on genuine love and health, or is this a controlling, dependent, selfish, manipulative relationship? All right, Wednesday's lesson, we're going to run out of time, is about family. The gift of family. And we've kind of talked about this already. And let's just kind of go, in God's original plan, if Adam and Eve would not have sinned, what would have happened? Would there have been family, or would it have just been Adam and Eve?
There would be family.
Yes, didn't he tell them, be fruitful and multiply? And what do you think that family would have looked like? What principles would have been the governing force in that family? Exactly. What lessons would have been learned for all watching of family operating on absolute, pure, selfless love? And as that family grew and extended, the civilization would have developed in this planet based on those same principles of love. What would the universe have learned about God and how he governs? My goodness, what powerful lessons. Why do you think Adam and Eve would have had children? It's our obligation. We're supposed to. The Pope says we're not allowed to use contraception.
Love shares.
There you go. Love shares. Okay? And because they love, they literally, think about children, they are literally a giving of each other's physical self to bring out a new life. You have to give of yourself, literally, to bring a child into the world. Now, once they brought this child into the world, would they have had these children? Okay, now I got somebody to help me hoe the garden. Okay, got these kids, I'm going to put them to work. Is that what they would have done? You had these children work and slave for them? Exploit, take advantage of? I know that's how we feel sometimes, right? Well, my daddy had 7 kids. Couldn't he work on help on the farm?
Nine.
There you go. Okay.
They wouldn't have had to toil the ground.
Yeah.
It was a curse that was Adam's curse.
So would they have brought the children in to work and serve them, or would they have been giving constantly of themselves for their children? And so would this only have increased exponentially their experience of joy and happiness? Remember, there is joy in love. And love is giving. And the more children they had, the more objects of their love to give to. So the more their joy increases. Now we understand back to the question about why God creates. Okay? Because he has more to give of himself to.
In Psalm 128, it's pretty good. I mean, one verse says, look at those children. There they sit around your table as vigorous and healthy as young olive trees. You know, the whole chapter is pretty good.
What about if your family today divorces? If your family divorces, does that mean you've somehow failed?
Who has? Anyone?
If your family divorces, does that mean you failed?
Oh, you mean your own personal husband, wife?
Yes.
Not your parents, sir.
If your family splits, and you as the head of the family...
You still can't make decisions for other people. You can't remove their power of choice. You can try to control yourself, but you can't control, shouldn't be trying to control others. It might happen.
That can happen unilaterally. Yeah.
Was there a split in God's heavenly family?
Yes.
That means God necessarily must have failed, right?
No.
And we need to understand that. When we understand that marriage is divorce, it doesn't mean that any individual necessarily failed.
Right.
And we need to be gracious and not make judgments about that, because no one knows what's happened inside a marriage except the two people in the marriage. And unfortunately, in our church, I've known of situations where conference committees will meet and make judgments on who's the innocent and who's the guilty. Yeah, they're trying to get away from that. Thank you. I mean, we're moving into an era of enlightenment.
It's true.
Are parents responsible for the outcome of their children's lives?
Partial.
No. Maybe an original education sharing?
It's a tricky question. I have so many parents whose children grow up to somehow apostatize, to go into wild living as the prodigal son did, and the parents are guilt-ridden, and they spend their life looking back, oh, if only I would have nursed him 3 months longer. Oh, if only I would have sent him to the Adventist local school in second grade instead of to the public school in second grade. If only, if only, if only. And they look for some reason that they've screwed up that caused their kid to go wild. The reality is, what are parents responsible for? Parents are only responsible for their conduct in parenting. Period. They are not responsible for outcomes because, as you mentioned earlier, the children have free choice. If parents are responsible for outcomes, then I guess Adam and Lucifer had a bad parent. Did God parent them poorly? No. He didn't parent them poorly. They chose poorly. And so this is a very important distinction to make. Now, good parenting... Well, wait a minute. There's a Bible promise. Raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. A mistranslation of the Hebrew. It's done great disservice to people. It actually says, raise a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, you let the child dictate the terms of its rearing. You let the child decide whether he gets disciplined or doesn't get disciplined. And you know what that child will decide, right? Self-indulgent to the max. And if you let a child be raised in that way, as a pampered and a self-indulged child, don't expect as an adult the child to become self-disciplined. It's not a promise for the good. It's a guarantee for the bad. Mm-hmm. And we're just about out of time. I want to make one more comment from Friday, and we'll close. Friday's lesson, very top thing, it says, when building relationships, the art of listening is crucial. Let me give you a good rule. And I don't give many rules out, but here's a rule. In your relationships, first seek to understand before you seek to be understood.
That's good.
First seek to understand before you seek to be understood. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have created us in your image. You have created us and designed us to love and to be loved. Yes, it's true, we've been infected with a principle that's destroying us, but you have loved us so much that you didn't leave us to our own ends. You came to heal, to restore, to reclaim, to redeem. And we ask that you will pour out your Spirit into our hearts and minds, eradicating the principles of survival of fittest and selfishness, and reinstilling in us the principles of selfish love, that we will love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and go about as conduits of your love, loving every human on this planet. We pray in your holy name.
Amen. Amen.